We move into the book of Exodus this morning. Last week we finished up in Genesis, not quite at the very end of it, but close, and we left off with Joseph revealing himself to his brothers as being Pharaoh's right-hand man in Egypt after they had sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph ended up worked his way up in Egypt and became the right-hand man of Pharaoh there, and unbeknownst to his family, he did that. And then a number of years later, there was a huge famine in all of the Mideast, and Joseph had a vision that this famine was going to come, so he'd stored up lots of grain, and so Egypt had plenty of food, and Jacob's family had come into Egypt to buy grain, and after they dealt with Joseph for a while, he finally told them who he is, that he is their brother. And he offered them forgiveness for what they had done, had said that this was an act of God that you sold me into slavery so that I could come to be here to save you from this famine. And then Pharaoh invited the whole family to come into Egypt and to live there, which they did. They lived happily ever after for many generations in Egypt until we get to today's text. And so hear now how God is speaking to you through these words of the book of Exodus. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. And come, let us deal shrewdly with them, or they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. And the Egyptians became ruthless in imposing tax on the Israelites and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in every kind of field labor. They were ruthless in all the tax that they imposed on them. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live." But the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the boys live. And so the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and allowed the boys to live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." And so God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every boy that is born to the Hebrews you shall throw into the Nile, but you shall let every girl live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine baby, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and plastered it with vinegar and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds on the bank of the river. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. The daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her attendants walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her maid to bring it. When she opened it, she saw the child. He was crying, and she took pity on him. "This must be one of the Hebrews' children," she said. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Yes." And so the girl went and called the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child and nurse it for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed it. And when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him as her son. And she named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Here ends the reading. Thanks be to God. Well, God least in the Old Testament, God rarely, if ever, takes much of a shining to kings. And whatever they might happen to call themselves, kings or pharaohs, governors or emperors, God's just not really very impressed with the idea of kings or having a king. God doesn't like the idea of earthly rulers, and especially not in the Old Testament. I think even if we go ahead from this story, after Moses has led all the people out of Egypt and they've crossed into the promised land and they're there for a couple hundred years and they keep crying out to God, "We want a king like all of the nations around us. We want someone who will be strong and bring us together and lead us in battle and all of these other things." And God keeps saying no. For a couple of hundred years, God kept saying to them, "No. You don't need a king. I am your king. You have me. That's all you need." And God kept warning them that if you trust yourself to human authority, if you establish a human authority over you, you are going to lose because they will only use you for their own economic and military gain. They will never be as good to you as I can. But the people rebelled and forced God to give them a king. And it didn't work out very well. And so we have here in the story of the birth of Moses, after a period of pharaohs, Joseph was about 100 years before this, 130 years, somewhere around there. So there's been a series of pharaohs who have clearly been favorable to the Hebrew people, and they have lived in the land of Egypt peaceably and with welcome. They've done okay. They've done fine. And then comes a pharaoh, the text says, who didn't know Joseph. And Joseph was dead at this time, but certainly all of the Hebrew people would be linked to him. This pharaoh did not know Joseph, and that is a telling sentence, didn't know Joseph. Because not knowing is a good place to stay to avoid embracing someone, or including them as your people or as part of your family. It is difficult to be against people that you know, or a people, whether a specific person or a group of people, whether it's a race or a sexuality or a lifestyle, whatever it is. It's difficult to be against someone if you know them. So Pharaoh looks upon these non-Egyptian people who have been growing in number, and he tries to oppress them, and immediately God steps in to thwart his plans. God's earthly power is not true power. This new Pharaoh comes to power, and we don't know who it is. He remains unnamed in the text. Although a lot of scholars think that this could very well have been Ramses II, one of the greatest of all of the Egyptian pharaohs, who was pharaoh for many, many decades and did an awful lot of building and tried to hold together a country that was falling apart and tried to hold it together in all of the wrong ways through abuse of power and through oppression. And he was egocentric and greedy and paranoid and ruled with an iron fist. Not the best guy to be under. And he comes to power and he sees this large population of Hebrews who really are doing nothing wrong. There has been no conflict with these people in Egypt at all, at least not according to the text. But Pharaoh needs a scapegoat to ensure his own position, because nothing can convince a population to give you whatever you want than convincing them that they're threatened by someone, even if they aren't. Pharaoh is very smart in psychology, perhaps, as have been many despots and tyrants over the years who have used the other, or fear of the other, to bring a certain group of people together, to blame economic or national ills on the immigrants or feminists or the homosexuals or the whoever it is that you want to blame all the national ills on and say, if they weren't here, we would have none of these problems. And Pharaoh says, well, what if these Hebrew people, and I'll add my editorial comment, these Hebrew people who have been here for probably 130 years and never caused a problem or given any indication of lack of loyalty or anything. Pharaoh says, what if these Hebrew people, what if a war breaks out and they join the enemy? Well, what if they don't? But Pharaoh doesn't want to entertain that question. And there's no indication that they would join an enemy. Their time in Egypt has appeared to have been quite good. They probably would think of it as home and want to try to defend it. But Pharaoh needs a scapegoat, and the Hebrews are different, and so they are target number one. And so he oppresses them, but in the oppression they become even more numerous. And that seems to be pretty typical throughout history. People who are oppressed still tend to multiply and to continue on. And so then Pharaoh resorts to male genocide, but that doesn't work because of women. Sensible women. They know that it is evil to kill the babies, and they refuse to obey Pharaoh's orders, and they even lie to him about it. The most powerful man in the world. And they say no. And it's interesting here also in this story that the Pharaoh has gone unnamed. Everyone has gone unnamed except these two women who defy Pharaoh. They get a name. Their name goes down in history. They are the women who refuse to cooperate, who say a resounding no to the script that Pharaoh wants them to live by. Pharaoh, who is the most powerful man on the planet, perhaps, certainly one of a few, if not the most powerful, his name is ignored, and his will is ignored. But we know who Shiphrah and Puah are. Their names made it into biblical history. And we read their names today. And by not being named, by Pharaoh not being named and by remaining anonymous, Pharaoh can also then stand in for any kind of abusive power source. From a particular person, a Gaddafi or a Hitler or a Kim Jong-il or whoever, your boss, anyone who just has some kind of horrible impact on your life or on the world, Pharaoh can stand in for that person. Or Pharaoh could be a personal problem that takes over part of your life, grief or addiction, pain, perfectionism, unrealistic expectations of yourselves or of others, or a social Pharaoh. Cultural pharaohs, consumerism, greed, obsession with body image or fear, anxiety for the future. One of my favorite Old Testament scholars and thinkers is Reverend Walt Brueggemann. He's a UCC minister and is also professor of Old Testament, though he retired a couple years ago. Does a lot of thinking about Pharaoh and this kind of thing, and he says that in 21st century America, our Pharaoh is technological, therapeutic, military consumerism. That's a mouthful. That's a lot. He says it's technological, therapeutic, military consumerism enacted through advertising and propaganda and ideology, especially in the liturgies of television. Promises to make us safe and promises to make us happy by buying happiness or buying safety. That this is something we can achieve on our own. We have many pharaohs in the world and likely in our lives. Who are some of your pharaohs or pharaohs in the world that you can think of? And so Pharaoh in this story tells the women to kill the firstborn males. And we see a godly response to what Pharaoh wants in the actions of the women. They say, no. No. I'm not going to do that. Your narrative is not my narrative. I don't have to follow your script. Now, we don't have to defeat Pharaoh, not in a military sense or in a violent or war-waging kind of sense. In defeating Pharaoh, we can simply refuse to cooperate. It's the best, easiest way to defeat the Pharaohs, to refuse to follow their script. That's what Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr. did. That's what Shifra and Pua here did. That's what Moses' sister and mother did. Sort of. Because they didn't just say no. They didn't just say no. They said yes to something better. They said yes to God's narrative and to God's script, which says that power is not something to be pursued or something to be used to benefit yourself. God's script that says that killing babies is evil, that living a technological, therapeutic, military, consumerist way in order to feel safe or happy is not a healthy way to live. Because life is not about pursuing safety or happiness, because those are things we already have. Those are things that are already achievable in our lives because we have God. And so it's about being faithful and loving. God's script of faithfulness and love. Shifra and Pua did what they did because, as the text said, but they feared God. And that doesn't mean to be afraid of or to be scared of or to live in terror of, but to follow or to trust, to acknowledge the sovereignty of. They knew God, they trusted God, and they said no to Pharaoh, and they said yes to God, because they knew that one cannot serve both. One cannot serve both. And because of this faithful disobedience of a bunch of women, the Hebrew males are saved. And Moses actually ends up being nursed by his own mother, unbeknownst to Pharaoh's daughter or to Pharaoh, and Moses lives, and as we'll continue to read in the following weeks, but probably already know, leads the people out of Egypt and into freedom. You cannot serve God and Pharaoh both. And this is Jesus' question to the disciples. In the gospel passage that we read, he asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Others have said that Jesus is Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. But Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ, the one who comes from God, the one who is God. And Pharaoh, in Jesus' time, would have been the Roman emperor. There was no giant Egyptian nation at that time or empire, but the Roman empire. And so the Roman emperor was Pharaoh in Jesus' time. And for the Jewish people like Jesus and Peter, Pharaoh would also have been certainly some of the religious leadership who had in many ways taken all of the grace and love out of their faith and turned it into a bunch of rules and rituals to be followed, had dehumanized it, and many of those leaders were also in collusion with the Roman Empire and the Roman leaders. And Peter says no to all of that when he says yes to Jesus. He proclaims Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, not Caesar. And the early Christians, those first followers of Jesus, also said no to Pharaoh, just as Shifra and Pua had done some thousand or more years ago when they said yes to God. And that is the choice that we face today and each day. So we're faced with that question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is, and what does your lifestyle say about how you answer that question? Who do you say that Jesus is? Let us pray. God of life and wholeness, we proclaim your Son, Jesus, to be the Messiah, to be our Christ. Help us to say it with more conviction today than we did yesterday. Help us to say it more confidently as we more willingly say no to Pharaoh, so we may more strongly say yes to you, following in the footsteps of our brave and faithful ancestors, Shifra and Puah, and Moses' sister and mother, who first told Pharaoh, "We choose not to follow your way, but follow God." And help us to see the Pharaohs of today and refuse their agenda, to say no to their script for us, because we know that your plans and your way are far more glorious and good than any thought by human mind. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.